Good evening again. Great to be with you. We're going to be continuing. We've been looking at events subsequent to the Lord's resurrection and just some of the reactions and some of the emotional impact that these events had on the disciples. We're going to look this evening at the ascension of the Lord. Again, a little different. We've already talked about the Lord dealing with the grief of the disciples, dealing with the fear of the disciples, dealing with the discouragement of the disciples, dealing with the failure of the disciples, all after his resurrection, and how in each of these instances he's come to them just in his person, with his presence, come to him with work to do for him, all ways of addressing some of the emotions that these folks were feeling at the end of after the death of the Savior, his resurrection. We now come to a portion of Scripture, and we'll start actually in John 14. The actual ascension of the Lord happens, we'll come to it in Acts chapter 1. Jesus begins to prepare his disciples all the way through. And one of the things that you see with respect to the ascension of the Lord, and indeed with the coming of the Lord, is a general sense of confusion. People aren't really sure what to make of it. It's not an ordinary thing that the Lord's talking about. It hadn't happened before. It hasn't happened since. It's a one-time event. And the Lord's describing something that's quite far outside the experience of everybody. And just how he deals with that. So we'll come to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, just to paint the picture. Jesus has come into Jerusalem for the last time. The feast of the Passover is a couple of days away. And Jesus has entered Jerusalem the day before. And he's come in, and the crowds before him have been welcoming him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord." All of the kind of signals and symbols are there to indicate that the Messiah has come. And there's now going to be a kingdom established right then and there. And there's that expectation. The arrest of Jesus is going to happen the evening that we're reading about here. And before that arrest and the subsequent events that lead to the death of the Savior on the cross, Jesus pulls his disciples aside and he spends, we don't exactly know how long with them, a couple of hours it looks like. And he just spends time with them, just talking with them. Just revealing little things about himself, revealing some of the things that he expects of them, and telling them some of the things that are going to happen. All really important things as he prepares them for the events of the next few hours and the next week. We break in the middle of this discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples in the upper room, and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Now, just to connect that the chapter divisions, I always take issue with some of them. This is one I take issue with, because I don't think that, if you look at chapter divisions, it's simply management structure that's imposed on a text. There's nothing inherently inspired about the divisions. And jumping in the way we do there, you miss out the previous section, which I think is really important for this. Peter said, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God." There's that flow. "I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." That's what your version says. It says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Again, preparing for his leaving, one of the things that Jesus says here is, I'm going to be going, I'm going to prepare a place for you. But this whole idea of let not your heart be troubled, I think is important in this context. He's just told Peter he's going to deny him. He's told Peter he's going to fail. But he's told also Peter, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. In my Father's house are many rooms. The failures are not preventing the final rest of Peter. Yes, Peter's going to fail. And yes, he'll feel really bad about it. And he'll probably feel like it's kind of all over for him. And the Lord's saying to him right here, don't let your heart be troubled. There's still a future. And there's a future in heaven. And you belong there. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And this failure that I've just told you about it, I already know about it. I know it's going to happen. And it isn't preventing that from happening. It isn't preventing you from having a place in heaven. That's important. Anyway, I like this, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe in my Father's house. It says in my version are many rooms. I think in a lot of versions it says are many mansions. And I get the impression that the translators, not only the authorized, thought that mansions sounded better than rooms. And of course you're trying to make it as, you know, heaven as great as possible, so you go with mansions because it sounds better. I don't know. I like rooms. We're not going to live in God's subdivision. Right, God's not bringing us into this heaven, and he's got this kind of subdivision laid out, and there's mansions all over the place, and we're all going to get one. Right? It's not the idea. I don't actually know what the configuration looks like. No real interest in it. I'll find out when I get there. But one thing I do know, he says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. We're not going to be sort of stuck somewhere in the suburbs of heaven. Or somehow, you know, God's got the big house, Jesus got the big house, and then sort of the other mansions, which will be really, really nice, but they'll be kind of spread out. He says, no, I'm actually inviting you into the house. I want you to stay with me. And I don't think the idea, and again, I'm careful about this, I don't think the idea is that there's this massive, 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 massive condo in heaven, and we're all going to live in it. I don't exactly know what this means, but the idea is God wants us close. He wants us near. He has prepared a place in his house, not a place close to his house, not a place where we can kind of wander by if we feel like it. And you know the difference, right? You know the difference between having a neighbor and having somebody live in your house. It's a massive difference. Massive difference. You know, when they're a neighbor, you know, they can stay in their place and they can do all their things, and that's great. And it doesn't bother you. And they can visit, you know, if necessary. And you'll be nice to them and then they'll go home. Right? And you don't really have any hard accountability or responsibility for your neighbor. They've got their own place. They've got their own bills to pay. They've got their own work to do. They've got their own things to do. Off you go and do them. And we'll get together once in a while and be happy we live in the same neighborhood. Whereas if somebody's living in your house, and if you think about it, this is, and the model here is of children coming into a father's house. If you think about children in your own house, that's the model. Suddenly it changes this whole dynamic, this whole thing that the Lord's saying. We're actually being brought into his house under his care, his provision, his protection. And that's the idea, that's what's being prepared for us, a place with him, in his house. And God's sort of, if you will, adding the extension, you know, for your room and for my room. He's preparing a place, it says. I don't know what's involved in preparing a place. It seems to be taking a while, right? How long does it take to prepare a place? Right? You ever had a place prepared for you? You ever had like an extension done to a house or done an extension to a house? You know what's involved. You know, you got basic plans. You're trying to do this, that, and the other. You know what you need. You build the thing. Then you submit an invoice. You pay the invoice. And we're all fine. And it takes as long as it takes. But you usually expect that it's going to happen kind of quickly, right? So I'm trying to imagine what takes 2,000 years to prepare, right? And what it's going to be. And we don't really have any inklings of it. The one thing we do see, I think in John 17, so the Lord's praying to his Father, and the one thing he does say is, I pray that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Right? It's one of the few times where we hear the Lord actually say that he desires us to be with him for a specific purpose. And when you think about this, why does God want us in heaven? Well, we know why we want to be in heaven, because it's not here. And you get new bodies, and that's great. I'm getting older, and I'm really kind of, I know I'm not real old, but I'm kind of looking forward to a new one now. And I can imagine that's going to accelerate as I get older. It's going to be more and more anxious for it. I'm going to get one of those. So that's one reason for being there. Obviously, the Lord's going to be there. That's going to be wonderful. And I'm going to be taken away from sin, and that's wonderful. Why does God want me there? Why does Christ want me there? And he says, well, I want them to be with me so that they can see my glory. In other words, even the disciples that had been with him for all these years, they hadn't actually seen it. They hadn't seen him as he is. They had seen him a man. They had seen him in the flesh. But they hadn't. Peter, James, and John, they've seen an inkling of something of the glory of Christ in transfiguration. When it says that they saw him in glistening white clothes and they fell to the ground. They haven't actually seen much of the glory of Christ. And Christ's desire is that we see that. And I would expect that our place in heaven is so configured as to maximize our appreciation of the glory of Christ. Whatever it happens to look like, whatever that place that's being prepared for us looks like, one, it's being prepared because I do have a place there. I belong there. I'm not kind of paying my way in. I'm not kind of worming my way in. I have a place there. I actually belong there. But there's also something better than that, that God's actually got a purpose for me being there, to reveal his Son and all his perfection and all his glory in ways that I don't understand even now. That's one thing. But anyway, so Peter says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Wonderful promise. Wonderful promise. And he says, now, and you know the way to where I'm going. Now, you wonder if the Lord said that to see if anybody would say anything. Because you can almost imagine the disciples looking at each other. Some of them, you know how it is when somebody says something and you think you're supposed to know it, but you really don't, and you're going, because it sounds really profound and you don't have a clue what they just said. Right? No, I do that all the time. Because you don't want to look stupid, right? You want to look like you actually know. And so, that's deep. Thank goodness Thomas is in the room. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? We don't know. How can we know? So thank goodness there's somebody there that's a little confused. The rest of the disciples, I don't think, had any greater grasp of what was actually being said by the Lord. But Thomas is the one who actually has the courage to say it. How do we know where you're going? How can we know the way? And again, so here we have a confused disciple. The Lord said something. So this is the word of God, right? God has said, Jesus has said to his disciples, you know the way where I'm going. So it must be true. How could you question that? You know the way. And it's wrong to question the word of God, because it says right here, you know the way. When Peter asks, when Thomas asks the question, the Lord doesn't say, "How can you ask a question like that? I just told you, you know the way." And so the Lord actually stops the conversation that's going on, and he turns to address this question. And once you hear the answer, it's kind of self-evident what he was getting at. As you know the way. And he says, "Well, I'm the way. You know me. You've known me for at least 3 years. If you know me, you know the way to heaven. You know the way to this place that I've prepared for you. I'm it. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life." We've got a GPS system in our car now. It's annoying as all get out. And I can't get it to work right yet. We haven't had the car that long. It doesn't do the right things. It's not me that's the problem. It's a stupid GPS system. I used to have just one of these little TomTom things, I'll tell you this. I was going to speak in St. Catharines. Now, I don't know how many times I've been in St. Catharines. I thought, I'll try this. Maybe there's a better way to St. Catharines. And so I was going down to Brockview. So Sunday morning, I had to go, and I'm on the 403, and usually I go over the Skyway Bridge, along the QW, off the 406. It tells me to keep going. It's taking me towards Hamilton, up the Lincoln, Alexander Lincoln Parkway. And I think, okay, that's interesting. And so I'm just following. And I continue to follow it, and now it's taken me past there, and it's taken me Ancaster towards Burlington, towards Brantford. I'm thinking, this is a strange way to go to St. Catharines, but it must know. And because you never question these things, right? It must be true. Well, what I had forgotten is we had been in Vancouver the week before. I was at a conference out in Vancouver. I was with MSC. And it was trying to take me to Vancouver through Michigan. And fortunately, I caught it before I got to Brantford, but it was late for Brockview. But it's one of these things, you think you know the way somewhere, and then somebody tells you something different, and it's like, oh, I'll try that. And you wonder about that, Are you following the right thing? You following the right thing? It seems like the right thing. I thought I was going the right way. Well, there's another way to get to get to Brockview. That's exciting. I'm bored of the old way. I'll try the new one. And here I was going, but I was going to end up in exactly the wrong place. And I wonder if it's possible to do that. That we just get all excited about new things, and we think, oh, there's a new way. There's a different way. We'll try that one. Jesus says, "I am the way." The other thing, that the reason that GPS came up at all. GPSs are mind-bogglingly useful things, and they can help you find a lot of things. I dare you to put heaven in your GPS and see what happens. I dare you. I did try Ireland once. It's the funniest thing I ever saw. This was a few years back. I typed it in just to see what it said. It said I had to go to Halifax, and then it said swim 2,900 miles. It actually said that. It actually said that. Actually, I think that was Google Maps. That made as much sense as anything else I had heard. Put heaven in your GPS. It's not going to help you. It's just not going to help. It doesn't know the way there. Right? And these disciples are kind of trying to map this in their heads. So I'm going to heavens. What do you do? Go sort of out the door and sort of taken up? I don't know. How do you get there? Jesus says, "I am the way. I'm the way. I'm the way to heaven." You can find your way to a lot of places. It's the one thing you can't find your way to. You can't find your way to heaven without me. It's not that I know the way. It's not that I can tell you the way. It's not that I can show you the way. It's that I am the way. I'm it. If you don't have me, you don't have any way to get to heaven. I am the way. And so there was that kind of confusion, and the Lord, I think, does clear it up a little bit. There's another thing that he deals with Philip. I'm not going to take time to look at that. Again, it's just interesting that the way the Lord just sort of opens up about himself. and this. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There isn't any truth outside of him. There isn't any life outside of him. Every life, everything that has breath, everything that has life, both physical and spiritual, owes its very existence to the person of Christ. There isn't a cell on this planet that functions without the person of Christ. Nothing without him. He's the life. There isn't a single Christian, there isn't a single child of God who has ever been born, who has ever been given that life outside of the person of Christ. Your spiritual life that started the day you were saved began because Christ gave you life. Not because you believed something, not because you signed something, not because you prayed something, not because you came somewhere. It started because Christ gave you life. He's the author of your life. He's the truth. There isn't any truth outside of him. There's a lot of talk about truth. I'm not going to go into all the ins and outs of that. I'm finally getting older. I get less and less interested in apologetics. It's probably sad, but it's just true. but one of the things I do know, I can be wrong about things. You may have noticed that yourself. It's always discouraging when I'm wrong. The world always makes a little less sense when I'm wrong. I don't know if everybody's like this. So maybe I shouldn't be saying this too openly, but I always think I'm right. Always. And there's nothing in my experience that has ever happened that's made me not think that, even being wrong. Because I'm wrong quite a lot. Just ask people that know me. I can be wrong quite a lot. It doesn't change the fact that I always think I'm right in the moment. And I can convince other people that I'm right, even when I'm not. Because it's my special gift. And for me, truth is very much in my head. And now I come to Scripture and it says, no, I am not an arbiter of truth. Truth isn't what I say it is. Truth isn't what I construct it to be. Truth isn't even what I believe. Christ is truth. Christ is truth. Not me. And whether I believe Christ or not doesn't change the fundamental truth that he is truth. Doesn't change it. I don't have to believe it for it to be true. In fact, I can disbelieve it and it can still be true. Right? We all know that. Anybody who's ever got a math question wrong believed something to be true that wasn't true. Right? Very, very simple. You believed in your heart of hearts. Nobody ever went into a math test and wrote down the wrong answers intentionally. Everybody writes down what they believe to be the right answer. Right? Now you probably get a little star for participating in the math test. I don't know. It's been a while since I was in school. But they failed me 3 times in grade 10. So, didn't deter me from thinking I was right the second and third time. But Christ is truth. He's the truth about... What's he the truth about? Well, he's the truth about heaven, for one thing. He's the truth about God. Okay. He's the truth about this creation, because he made it and he knows how it works. So he's the truth about that. He's the truth about salvation. He's the truth about you and me. I mean, one of the things about you and I is we have imperfect knowledge even of ourselves. For example, I have no idea about myself from this point forward. Right? Which is an odd thing. You'd think you would. You know, why can't you remember the future? Why can't you only remember the past? It's one of these odd timey things. But God knows that, right? So it's possible actually to remember the future. God can do that. Just that we can't. And so he knows the truth about me from today on. I know most of the truth about myself from here back a few years. No, it's only about 3-4. Then I kind of lose track before that. God knows all of that. He knows the truth about me. And all the things that I've thought, all the things I've done, all the things I'm going to do, all the things I'm going to be, he knows all of that. So he's the truth about me. And he says, this is me, and I am the way. And the things that I know about you and the life that I've given you are all part of this gift that I'm giving you. There isn't anything that I've seen, there isn't anything I've heard, there isn't anything that you know that's disqualified from you from the life that I've given you or for the place I'm preparing for you when I come. In John chapter 20, we read Mary, we read this last week. Jesus again signaling about his going. Just after the resurrection, immediately following the resurrection, while Mary's still in the garden alone, and Jesus reveals himself to her. And Jesus says, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." So, something a little more specific than the disciples heard. The disciples heard that he is going and preparing a place. We're not sure quite what that meant to the disciples, how they heard that. It doesn't mention anything about ascension at that point. It just says that I'm going to prepare a place for you. Here there's something a bit more concrete. I'm going to ascend, so go up. I'm going to ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. So an intimation or an indication about what's going to happen and how it, a little bit about how it's going to happen. And when you come over into the Acts, at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, we actually read about that ascension. Jesus has been around for quite a few days, 40 days after the resurrection, speaking to people, making appearances, being known by people. And in verse 6, it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said for them, 'It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And it says, "And they returned to Jerusalem." So I think it's one of the more remarkable scenes from the disciples' perspective, one of the more remarkable scenes recorded in Scripture, the ascension itself. It happens out in the open in a street in Jerusalem. Jesus doesn't wander off into the desert and vanish. And he doesn't get on a boat and simply sail away somewhere and who knows where he ended up. There's witnesses to this ascension. Nobody gets to play games and you know, speculate about what happened. There's sufficient evidence that this is a real thing. There's enough people standing around to see it happen. And Jesus has just finished telling them, "No, I'm not going to establish the kingdom right now. And it's not, gently, any of your business when it is going to be established. But you will receive power." Then having said that, it says he just went up. Just ascended. It doesn't say how fast he ascended. It doesn't say what it looked like. It doesn't say any mechanism. It just says, and he was lifted up. So lifted up, there's maybe something there. I wouldn't read too much into it. But as we were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. So everybody's standing looking. And, okay, now your disciple thinks, okay, is this the end? Okay, we thought that the crucifixion was the end. And then after the resurrection, when we saw him and then he left us, we kind of thought that was the end and we went back to fishing. And then he came back again, and then we saw him, but now he's really gone. Now we've seen him go up to heaven. Is that over now? Now what do we do? Okay, so those are kind of questions. You know when somebody leaves, if you've ever had somebody, particularly if they're leaving, not just for a short, vacation, but they're actually leaving, like emigrating or something. It's a different kind of feeling to it. I remember when we came to Canada, this was in 1972. You go to the airport, and there's a whole crowd of people. I think half of them were there just to make sure we left, but there was a whole crowd of people, family members and friends and everybody, and everybody's kind of, they're kind of crying and happy and everything in between, all the gamut of emotion in between. And, people are just, you're leaving. And, are they coming back? Well, maybe we were going to be coming back in 2 years, but, you never know. And sure enough, we didn't. So all of these sorts of things, and people are watching, and you've got family there who are watching you go, particularly, parents of children, and seeing their children go, and will we see them again? All these thoughts, and there's kind of that sense of unease and disconnectedness, and what's going to happen. And the disciples, I would imagine, would feel some of that. They see the Lord go now, and it's like, okay, this is finally it. That presence is now gone from the earth. And so everything somehow becomes a little more gray. Everything becomes just a little more mundane. Everything just becomes a little more ordinary. And then these two angels appear. And it's almost in a response to that reaction, that expected reaction that these disciples are having. And they said, "Why do you stand looking up into heaven?" Well, because Jesus just went up there. Seems like a really good answer. Why are you standing looking up into heaven? And on the one hand, it seems like a silly question, right? They've just seen the Lord go up, so where else would they be looking? On the other hand, you get the sense that they had, they were maybe quite content to stand there for a little while just looking, right? And wait. He said he'd come back. Maybe we should just hang around the corner here for a while. Maybe it's just a quick little check that the place is ready, make sure the beds are made and then come back. When you're going into somebody's house, it's in their house anyway, run and kick all the clothes under the bed, right? Cheryl's horrified because she doesn't do that. Cheryl's one of these tidy little people that I stuff my underwear in the drawer. Cheryl takes them all out and folds them. I know. All the guys are going, "I can't believe that. What do you care?" I'm used to it. So they're standing on the street corner, and maybe they are waiting. And they're like, why are you standing here waiting? He says, this Jesus who was taken from you. And I like that. He wasn't taken to somewhere, he was taken from. This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven. And so there's a recognition that there is loss. There's a recognition of separation. This Jesus who was taken from you up into heaven. So it tells you where he went. He didn't just kind of disappear into a sight and sort of jump over to India or something. He actually went up into heaven. He will come again in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. He'll appear the same way. He will come again. Now, the fact is, this coming that's referenced here is different than the second coming of Christ or the church. This is the way of the coming. And we read elsewhere that and Peter, it tells us that the second coming of the Lord, he's like a thief in the night. You don't know when he's coming, and it's kind of secret. Nobody sees it. The church is gone suddenly. This is speaking of the Lord coming again to establish a millennial reign. This is the Lord coming down to the earth again. He's seen them go into heaven. He's going to come down again. Right? And so there's that promise that he will go in the same way. He will come back in the same way that they have seen him go. So the looking wasn't a futile thing. It was just premature. when you come over into Thessalonians, you've got another kind of confusion that's being addressed as well. And the challenge here is Thessalonians is written about 30-odd years, 35 years after these events. And the Lord had said he would come back. He's preparing a place. And I think there was an expectation that would be maybe next week, maybe a couple of weeks. How long does it take? And then 2 weeks goes into a month, goes into a year, goes into a decade, and suddenly your 30-odd years pass, and nothing's happened, nobody's come back. And now people are dying. People that had lived with the expectation that the Lord was going to come back, and now they've died. What about them? What happens? Does that mean that too bad for them? They're not. And so there's this question that comes up, and again, you've got the Lord dealing with it through Peter and the Thessalonian epistle. And he says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you don't grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, now there's that same language as we saw in John, this same Jesus, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds and to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There is an expectation that the Lord will return. He will come to take us back. We're dealing here with two sort of emotions. We're dealing with the grief of these people who have seen their loved ones pass, who have seen their loved ones die. And their confusion, that don't really know how to process this loss in the light of the promises of God that he'll come back and there's been a place prepared. Is the place prepared only for the living? Seems to have been the thought of the Thessalonians that if they were dead, it was too late. And this passage is actually written to address that confusion. And I think, I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through this passage, but just to say that the fact that the Lord says something does not mean that we automatically grasp it. We sometimes believe things and we don't understand them. Sometimes that's okay, but sometimes it's a bit of a barrier, isn't it? You start to think, well, what does it mean? What's the implication? I always find it interesting, both in the case of Thomas, but in the case of the Thessalonians here, and actually, and we'll see in 2 Peter in a second as well, the Lord is quite prepared to meet people in their confusion. Meet them, and not necessarily in their doubt, but in their lack of comprehension and their confusion, not really understanding what he meant, and quite prepared to explain himself. We're fortunate to have a scripture that actually does explain it for us. I think that's a wonderful thing. I think a lot of the confusion, certainly that I experience, is just one of the functions of the fact that I don't know scripture well enough. Sometimes we think if we just read it, we know it. And that's simply not the case. And reading scripture, you're coming to know somebody. It's like a long distance relationship. When Cheryl and I were going together, she lived in London, I lived in Burlington. And we used to write each other ridiculously long letters that I'm still embarrassed to say she kept and won't throw out. And that's one of the ways we got to know. It's actually really funny. When we were kids, Colin and I in Scotland, Mum and Dad had done the same thing, had a shoebox with letters, had a whole bunch of company over. And Colin and I, we did nothing really bad. We were just playing. We were playing mailman. And so we had a chair, a dining room chair, and it had slots in it. And so I was on one side putting the mail in, And Colm was on the other side, being the mailman, getting the letters and giving them to people. And so we were you know, delivering the mail. And the first moment, I thought it was really cute until they got the letter. And then it's like, right. But it's how you get to know each other, right? At a distance. It's one of the ways you get to know each other. Yeah, you're right. That's what the Lord's done. And he's written to us. Now we get to know him experientially as well, right? But he gets to know us. We get to know him through this. And, you know, when I got letters from Cheryl, you know, honestly, I don't think this letter's ever been parsed quite so finely. You go through them and you just look at each word and it's like, oh, it's a wonderful word. And it's so neatly written. And you're kind of enthralled by it because, you know, there's a person behind there, right? It's not just words on a page. It's not just something that you picked up in a card store and wrote down, right? It's something that you felt. There's a person that you know behind this telling you things. And that's what you've got here. You've got a person you know who's actually telling you things. And you don't just read the letter once and then park it. And there's a way to kind of go through these things and understand Scripture. And I'm so glad that the Lord's done that as kind of this concession to sometimes our doubt, sometimes our confusion. And then sometimes experientially, he'll come to us and teach us things in experience. Sometimes we'll bring other people, other believers into our life who have got more experience and help us understand some of the things that we don't understand. And all of these are wonderful ways that God sort of looks at that confusion. The last thing I want to look at really quickly in 2 Peter, and we close with this. A bit of an extension of the theme that we saw in 1 Thessalonians, which is, boy, this is taking a long time. This should not be taking as long as it has been, in our opinion. And so Peter writes this epistle, and he says this. This is in response to the question, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This is a steady state world. Nothing changes. It's all the same, and it always will be. Where is the promise of his coming? They deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, but like a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away, etc. So, the question about how long, and boy, God's really taking his time, are you sure this is actually happening, isn't a new one. It's been going on since the very beginning. And the scoffers say, well, where is the hope of his coming? He promises he's going to come back. Well, it's been 2,000 years and it hasn't happened. And rather remarkably, like how Peter phrases it, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. I don't seem. You ever had a Saturday afternoon or a Sunday afternoon, and it just kind of it's dragging on and on, and you look at your watch, and it's only 2:00. Are you kidding me? Feels like 4. That is not what this is getting at. God is not up in heaven thinking, boy, this day's taking forever. This is a really, really long day. God's experience of time is completely different than ours. In fact, if you read, the way I read this is his experience of time is kind of configurable. He can decide how he wants to experience time. When he experienced 1,000 years as a day, there you go. You get this kind of telescopic sweep of time. You want 1,000 years as a day, there's this really microscopic view of all the thinnest time slices of a moment. And God can sort of choose those kind of configurations. And he says, look, it's been a couple of days. From God's perspective, it's been a couple of days. Seems like a long time for us. Seems like forever for us. Seems like lifetimes. It is lifetimes. It's generations and generations and generations. God's a couple of days. He says it hasn't been a long time at all. And the fact that it hasn't happened is because God isn't willing that any should perish. There are still people who need him. There are still people who need to be saved. There are still people who need to be rescued. And the fact that God hasn't come today is the opportunity for someone not to be lost eternally. And I know we all want the Lord to come, and who wouldn't? And who doesn't want to go to heaven? The flip side of that coin is everybody who isn't saved today would be lost eternally. God isn't willing that any should perish. And so his patience continues and continues. The world is reserved for fire. It says it right here. But God is waiting and waiting and waiting. And sent us to be his witnesses to those who are perishing, that they won't be. And he says, interestingly, just in that note, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? If you know that's coming, what should you be doing? What should you be like? And that's the challenge, I think, at the end of the message today. For all of the confusion that we may feel, for all of the lack of comprehension, for all of the various voices that speak in and have opinions about all of these things, here's what Scripture says. And bottom line, the earth is reserved for fire. The Lord is coming back. What should you be like today? What should you be like today? If you're waiting to understand everything, if you're waiting for the confusion to be lifted, if you're waiting for doubt to be erased before you engage in service, before you're the kind of person you think you should be, forget it. It's never going to happen for you. You're always going to be confused about something. You're always going to have doubt about something. What should you be like? What kind of people should we be, given that the earth is committed to fire and the Lord is returning soon? Let's pray. Our God, our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you're a patient God. We see it in a grand scale that over 2,000 years you have withheld your judgment. Our Father, that you have not come back and consigned so many of humanity to an eternity in hell. And yet, our Father, even in our personal circumstances, we know something of your patience as well, and we're grateful for your graciousness towards us. So, our Father, as we just go our way this evening, we would just bless and thank you for the time that we've spent in your word. And we just pray, our Father, that you would strengthen each of us in our faith, strengthen us in our walk with you, strengthen us, our Father, in our service for you, our Father, and focus our eyes, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, in light of that second coming, encourage one another with these words. Our Father, may we be an encouragement to one another in light of the coming of the Lord. So, Father, take us home in safety, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen.